chapter 2 in just a moment. Even people who are not Presbyterian and Reformed often know the question and answer, number one, of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It is a noble, unsurpassed statement of human purpose and destiny. But it raises the question, how is it that human beings are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Some of you know the ditty. I eat my peas with honey. I've done it all my life. It makes the peas taste funny, but it keeps them on my knife. That's the point of the ditty. You have to use things the way they were meant to be used. God created human beings, we saw last week, soul and body, after His image, to have fellowship and communion with Him. So we expect God is going to tell us how it is that human beings are to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And this evening and our next two Lord's Days together in Genesis, I want us to see from God's account of the creation three callings that God has given us, how we are to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And you can remember them easily. The alliteration is not original to me. There is wedlock, there is work, and there is worship. Marriage, labor, and the worship of the living God. And by God's grace, we'll look at what God has to say about marriage. And to do that, we'll turn to Genesis 1, and we'll read verses 26 through 31, and then we'll jump down to chapter 2 and read verses 15 through 25. Before we hear God's word, let's ask His blessing on it in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have not only given us all that we have and are, that You've given us Your own word to direct us how to believe and how to live. We thank You for the certainty we have that every word proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so we stand on sure ground as we turn to its pages. Father, we confess that we need Your help to understand it aright. So we ask that You would give us of Your Spirit to shine light upon our eyes, to incline our feet in Your paths. Grant us grace that we may believe all that You have spoken, that in believing we might obey. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word, beginning at Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. And over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thus far God's holy, fallible, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing on it. Recall that Genesis gives us the account of God's making the world and all things in it from two vantage points. We're treated in Genesis chapter 1 to the wide angle picture. How it is that God, in the space of 6 days, made all things and made them very good. But then in Genesis chapter 2, we have a zoom lens shot. We have a blow-up of day 6, and focus falls upon the creation of man and woman, the crown of God's creation. And in both places, God makes man male and female. You see in Genesis 1, verse 27, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now in the verse before, in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And we get hints in Genesis 1. From the very beginning, in verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. From the way God speaks in verse 26, of what the New Testament will reveal most fully and most clearly to be the triune nature of God. We expect, it's no surprise, that this tri-personal God would make human beings to be relational and to be social. And that's precisely what he does. He made man male and female. And God's stressing two things in Genesis 1 about human beings. You'll note he stresses the full created equality of men and women as human beings. Both the man and the woman are made after the image and the likeness of God. There's no basis in Scripture for saying that women are the mental or moral inferiors of men. God is stressing here that human beings, male and female, stand as human beings equal in his sight. You'll notice as well how it is that God makes man. He makes him male and female. Many of you followed the news that Facebook, beginning in February of this year, began to offer new options to its customers. Instead of identifying yourself as simply male or female, you were treated to one of about 51 different gender options. Not to be outdone, when Facebook went to the UK, after consulting with an advocacy group, the number swelled to 71. That's how things are in our day and age. Gender is what you want it to be. Gender is socially constructed. God says that gender is something that is inbuilt. You are male or you are female. This is how God has made us to be. And then you see that having made man male and female, verse 28, he places his blessing upon them. This is God's good work, sealed with his benediction. And then in Genesis 2, here we have the account of the creation of the man, and then we have the account of the creation of the woman. God's telling us a little bit more. You see in verse 18, God says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." I wonder if those words struck you. All throughout the first chapter, God looks on the works of his hands and he pronounces them good and good and very good. And now for the first time, we hear from God's mouth the words, "not good." Now, what's he saying? He's not regretting what he's done. He's not saying that the things that he's made are evil or bad. But he's saying Adam has a job to do. He has just commissioned Adam to tend the garden. And he's saying this is a job that Adam can't do by himself. If Adam is to create, is to fulfill his created purpose of serving me, he's going to need this woman to come alongside him. And so in the next six verses, we get the account of the creation of Eve. She's set apart from all the animals. Adam's put to sleep. And she's made from the rib of his side, stressing the full dignity and equality of Eve as a human being. It's hard to improve on the meditation of Matthew Henry on this account. "The woman," he writes, "was made of a rib, out of the side of Adam. Not made out of his head to rule over him, or out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved." Once God creates Eve and draws her from him, he brings her to him. And they are bound together, verse 24, as one flesh. And so we get this picture. God makes man after his image, male and female. And God gives them tasks to do in the world that he has made, to answer the purpose for which they're made. God calls them not to pursue this purpose in solitude, but together. He calls Adam and Eve together as husband and wife. And God tells us, verse 24 and 25, this is his purpose for human beings more generally. How is it that we are to glorify and to enjoy God as human beings? And God tells us here that he has appointed marriage for human beings to glorify and to enjoy him. So this evening, I want to look a little more closely at what the Scripture tells us about marriage. I want you to look with me at two things. First, look at the origin and nature of marriage. Where did it come from and what is it? Where did marriage come from? I wonder if you were to poll people on the street or on our campuses. You were asked them the question, where did marriage come from? What kinds of answers would you hear? I suspect you would hear from many that marriage is something that people decided was good. And for the survival and flourishing of the species, humans crafted marriage at some point in our distant past. But you see, the Bible tells us it wasn't that way at all. Marriage is not something that Adam came up with. Marriage is not something that Eve came up with. Marriage is something that proceeded from God to us as human beings. You see, again, in verse 18, God looks on Adam and he says it is not good that he is as and where he is. And he parades the animals in front of him. But there is no helper suitable for him among them, verse 20. And so God sets to give him that helper that is fit for him. He forms Eve. He brings her to Adam. A particular man and a particular woman joined together in the providence of God. And God stresses, this isn't something that's unique to our first parents. This is something that God has purposed for all kinds of human beings. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is something that Jesus repeated in Matthew 19. This is something that Paul repeated in Ephesians 5. You see, this scripture tells us that marriage is something that God has appointed for the good of all human beings. That is, it's not just for believers. It's for believers and unbelievers alike. And yet it's not for every single human being. Remember how Jesus taught in Matthew 19. He said there are some, verse 12, who are born eunuchs. There are some who are made eunuchs by men, and there are some who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. What was Jesus speaking of? You think of men like the Apostle Paul, a faithful Christian man who knew he was not called to the estate of marriage, but served the Lord in his singleness as a single man. Yet this is God's purpose for most. So what is marriage? I wonder if you pause to think about that question. I suspect our grandparents and great-grandparents would be absolutely puzzled that we would even ask the question, what is marriage? Because doesn't everyone know what marriage is? And the fact is today, the consensus of marriage that we once knew is eroding. And we need to go back to the Scripture and ask the Scripture, ask God, what is marriage? And God defines it for us here in these two chapters. You see, in the first place, it is a bond, it is a union, and it is an exclusive one. Verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's no other relationship among human beings that Scripture describes in this way. This is an exclusive union. It is a sexual union because it's oriented to produce children, to rear children. You see the command in verse 28, God brings Adam and Eve together. He forms this union, and then he commands them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You see, God has placed the begetting of children and the rearing of children exclusively in marriage. It is a lifelong union. How long is that? As long as one flesh is long. It is, God says, a public union. You see, this union is created, is forged in the very presence of God. And as you read the rest of the Scripture, you see marriages are solemnized in the presence of God and in the presence of others. That's what the Scripture says that marriage is. Now, what does it say to us this evening? Well, it tells us in the first place that marriage is something that comes from God. It tells us that something, marriage, is something that God has given to human beings. We live in days where this teaching can no longer be assumed. And there has been a sea change in public opinion. But for us as believers, we regard, we go to the opinion of one, and that is God. And the question is, what is it that God has said in His Word? He has legislated marriage, and He takes it very seriously. And He calls you and me as His people to take it very seriously. But then, see this. You see, God has not only ordained marriage, but He's ordained it for our good. It's good in itself, and it's good in its purposes. That's why God puts His blessing on it. Now, that's not the way the world often looks at marriage. And it's not hard to figure out why. Marriages can be a very messy and a very painful and a very unpleasant thing in human experience. Even believers are not spared the pain and the hardship that can come even through the bond of marriage. Calvin had to remind his congregants, marriage is not given for our destruction. Why would Calvin remind his church that marriage is not given for destruction? Because in the experience of many, that's the conclusion that so many reach. And what God wants you to know this evening is that while marriages may be good or marriages may be bad, marriage as it comes from God's hand is good. And its intent is to bring only blessing to human beings. Its intent is only for the flourishing and the well-being of human beings. We'll never find our good by looking outside of marriage, by looking to the alternatives that our culture presents us. We'll only find our good as we look for it in the ways that God has given us in His Word. Let me ask you this evening, those of you who are married, this is how you view your marriage. Do you see it as something that God has given you and is good for you and is good for your growth as a Christian and is good for your life? I think as believers, it's very tempting just to look at it as something else in our lives. But you see, Christian, that's far too low a view. God has given this as a great and precious gift to your life. This is a calling He has given to you. What a difference it would make in the Church of Jesus Christ if every Christian called to marriage were to receive it as this good. And if others around them were to look at him, were to look at her, and to say, isn't this something special? Isn't there a delight here? Isn't there gratitude? Isn't there thankfulness to the Lord for this good gift? What a blessing that would be to our children as they would say, yes, that's what I want as I get older. What a blessing that would be to this church as others look on it and are encouraged through it. Well, that's the origin and the nature of marriage. And there's something else God wants us to see. He wants you to see the purposes of marriage. You see, God has instituted marriage for specific reasons. And we see two here in particular. The first is that marriage is a partnership. Marriage is a partnership. Some of you have heard Gloria Steinem's famous quip, woman needs man like a fish needs a bicycle. Why do women need men? They don't, she says. But you see, God brings Eve and Adam together in a beautiful partnership. How does the scripture describe it? Well, here's Eve. How does God speak of Eve? She is Adam's helper. They are co-laborers. Adam, you see, has been given a task. And Adam, by God's own discernment, will not be able to carry out that task by himself. So God crafts Eve, and he places Eve in Adam's life. And he says, here is Eve. She will come alongside you, Adam. And she, with her abilities and with her talents, is going to complement yours. And she's going to bring energies and wisdom that will complement yours. And she will give you strength and encouragement and solace to help pair you up as you take up your service of me. And then there's Adam. And Adam, God puts him in a role of authority over Eve. How do we see that from this scripture? We see it from verse 23. Adam says, she shall be called woman. He names Eve. And that is an exercise of authority. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that Adam is smarter? Does it mean that Eve is more gullible? This is the order that God has appointed. God has placed Adam in a position of leadership in this marriage. And that's no excuse for tyranny. It is a call to serve and to support. But this union, you understand, is not a cold business contractual relationship. This is not some kind of partnership that exists only on paper. How is it that Adam reacts when Eve is brought to him? What is it that Adam says the very first time that his eyes behold Eve? Eve, grab the hoe, grab the rake, we're going to the south field today. No. Look at what he says in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is poetry. He waxes lyrical. He begins to sing. He is so taken with the sight of this gift of God, this helper prepared by God for him, that he cannot keep it in, and he bursts in praise and thanksgiving. He who finds a wife, Proverbs 18:22, finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And Adam knew this. And then in verse 25, look at how the scripture describes them, this very pointed but full account of their relationship. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. There was not anything that lay between them. There was complete openness, transparency. Nothing was hidden. There was no shame. How could there be? Their sin had not entered into the world through Adam. There was nothing to produce shame. Well, marriage is a glorious partnership. Then, you see, marriage is also productive. God calls Adam and Eve to produce, chapter 1, verse 28, a godly seed. Now, some couples are hindered in God's providence from producing this godly seed. Children are a gift of the Lord. And it's no sign of God's disfavor if a couple has no children. And the couple is no less married if the Lord has not granted them children that they may well desire. But you see, God's purpose, his pattern, is that this couple, husband and wife, would produce offspring. And suppose sin hadn't entered into the world through Adam. Supposing Adam and Eve sinlessly had gone on to produce a whole brood of children, What do you think Adam and Eve would have done? They would have walked them around the garden. Come, let me show you what God has done. Let me show you the wonderful works of the Lord. Let me tell you of the God who made us. Let me tell you how wise he is. Let me tell you how powerful he is. Let me tell you how good he is. They would have led these children in the knowledge of the Lord. So partnership and production. That's why God has given marriage to us. What does it say to us this evening? God, again, Christian, wants you to be thinking about marriage. You know, for those of us who are married, we run a danger here. We just don't think about it. It's just there. My wife will be the first to tell you, and I will be the second to tell you, that I don't have a mechanical bone in my body. I am not a mechanical person. And I am very often caught unawares by entirely preventable things. I'm driving on the highway, and my tire pressure light comes on. I confess I don't think about my tire pressure until I'm forced to think about my tire pressure. And I think as believers, we may run that same temptation. I'm not going to think about my marriage unless that light comes on. You see, God wants you to see, Christian, that there is something glorious that he has purposed through this estate in the lives of his people. And he wants you to see it as part of your Christian discipleship. Do you see marriage as part of your Christian discipleship? Men, do you ever stop and think and thank God for the wives that he has given you? For the way that they have complimented you, not praised you. I hope they do praise you, but they have come alongside of you and they have lent gifts and abilities and solace in your hour of need. Women, could you say the same of your husbands? Do you tell one another, I am thankful to the Lord for you. I am thankful that God brought you to me and he has formed this bond, this union, and he has blessed it in so many ways. Does marriage lead you to thank God? And those of you to whom God has given children, I mean, how do you look at your children? There's not a parent in this room who doesn't want the very best for his child, for her child. And of course you do. And God blesses that desire. But let me ask you, what is the very best? What desire does God bless? And the very best is that your child, your son, your daughter, would take the name of Jesus Christ on his lips, that she would serve him unreservedly all her days. Is this your desire, parents and grandparents, for the children that God has given you? Are you serving your children that they might know this God? Those of you who aren't married, do you see your circumstance in the providence of God? It may be that you want to be married and you are not. Do you understand that that desire is good, but in God's providence, he's not called you to be married, at least not right now? Do you see your singleness as a calling from God, as an opportunity to serve him, to do things that you might not be able to do otherwise? Do you understand as well, if you're single and if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has brought you into his family, and you have brothers and you have sisters, older and younger. And you have myriads of opportunities to love them and to care for them and to serve them. And God has given you singleness to do just that. Are you taking advantage of it? Are you doing so in gratitude to God? Well, we've been looking at marriage in Eden, haven't we? For Adam and Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed. But you and I don't live in Eden. We live east of Eden, and we are not naked. And because of sin, we are very much subject to shame. Why is it that marriage is such an awful experience for so many? It is purposed only to bless. And yet, in the hands of men and women, in our experience, it becomes an awful instrument in the lives of so many. Where does abuse come from? Where does abandonment come from? Where does infidelity come from? Why is there divorce? Why is childbearing, child rearing such a sorrow for so many? But you know, the world can't answer these questions. The best it can do is to say, well, that's just the way things are. And praise God that we have in His Word something far more profound, far more hopeful than that's the way things just are. Because in the very next chapter, the Scripture is going to chronicle the entrance of sin into the world. All that sin does, disrupting and corrupting and corroding all that's good and beautiful in God's world. And yet, the good news of the Scripture, God gives us just a glimpse of it in Genesis 3:15, is that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners and to destroy the works of the devil. Have you ever noticed how the prophets, how John the Baptist, and how Jesus Himself, the Apostle Paul, they all describe Jesus the same way? He is that great bridegroom, and He's taken the church to be His bride. As Paul described it in Ephesians 5, He loved the church. He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. He is a faithful husband, and He will present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or stain or blemish or any other thing. And here's the good news. The grace of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for the sins of sinners and rose gloriously to win and give abundant life to His people. The grace of Jesus Christ not only flows in the channel of my individual life or your individual life, the grace of Jesus Christ flows even in marriages and in families. How is it, Peter says, you husbands are to look at your wives who profess faith in Jesus Christ? They are your fellow heirs of the grace of life. You are walking hand in hand, productive partners, serving the Lord Jesus Christ together, bearing fruit to the glory of His name. How is it, Paul says, that you men or women, you Christians who are married to spouses who don't name the name of Jesus Christ are to look at them? Well, you're to look at this as an opportunity to tell them of Jesus Christ, that they may come to know Him. You see, in Christ's hands, marriage, which is so bruised and battered by sinners since the fall, becomes something beautiful and something glorious once again. On his deathbed in Princeton, New Jersey, in 1758, Jonathan Edwards was separated from his dear wife, Sarah, who was miles away in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. But his daughter, Lucy, was present with him in his dying hour. And Edwards dictated a letter to Lucy to send back to Sarah Edwards. She would not receive it until after her husband had died. And this is what Edwards said to Lucy. "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever." Edwards knew we neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. But he also knew that the fruit the Spirit bore in his marriage to Sarah Edwards would endure into eternity. That special bond that God had forged in marriage would in some way, beyond marriage, glorify Christ even into eternity. You know, we're going to leave this place in a little while, Lord willing, and we're going to go home. And we're going to get up. And we're going to go about our day. And we're going to put our head down on the pillow. And by God's grace, we'll do the same thing again and again and again. How is it that something so ordinary like marriage and family can be significant or important? Here's the answer from Scripture. As the grace of Jesus Christ flows into the lives of men and women who are covered by his blood and have bowed the knee to him, then what is ordinary and common becomes, in his blessed hands, something beautiful and extraordinary. The world may never see it or get it. Something is being built for eternity. And we delight that our good God is at work, even when we don't understand all that's going on, even when we are puzzled and perplexed. We know in his hands this remains something good. And we trust him. And we bless him. And like Adam, we thank him, and we thank him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in what your word calls this mystery, something that points us beyond a man and a woman to the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. What a privilege it is, those of us who've been called into the estate of marriage, to take up this calling to image Jesus Christ in this way. Father, we pray for grace to do so. Help us to repent where we need to repent. Help us to take up in obedience your word where we need to take it up. And resolve that this is something wonderful, something you've pronounced good, and that you take great delight in, as it reflects your Son. And Father, for those of us who are not in marriage, we pray that thanksgiving that you have brought us into your family. And so help us to live in this family and bear much fruit. In the name of Jesus Christ and to his glory, for it's in his name we pray.